Our reading today is from John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all those who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." This is the word of God.
Heavenly Father, we bow in your holy presence. Our prayer is that your word might be our rule, that your Holy Spirit, that he might be our teacher, and that your honor and your glory alone might be our supreme concern for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, have that passage open in front of you. We'll come to it. We're going to be in John chapter 1 and John chapter 20, but not for a few moments. Alongside Toronto, Los Angeles, Sydney, Amsterdam, and New York, London is one of the most multi-ethnic, multicultural, multi-faith cities in the world. Of a true story is told of a husband and wife, therefore, who had two wedding ceremonies. Now, she was a Hindu from East India, so they had a Hindu temple ceremony for her. He had a Methodist background, so they had another ceremony in a Methodist church for him. They hoped that their two children, their two young children, would be trained to believe in a third religion, which would be a sort of combination of what they both believed as parents. In 2019, people hold a range of different religious beliefs, sometimes even in the same family. And if history has taught us anything, it is that you cannot force people to follow any one particular religion or philosophy. Much unrest, persecution, and even bloodshed has been caused by those who have attempted to do so. Nevertheless, it does seem to me that as you look at the different religions available in the spiritual hypermarket that is the 21st century, only four possibilities exist when considering the different religious ideas on offer in the world today. Either they are all, firstly, a poor reflection of the one true religion, or, secondly, they are all true, and so we must simply find the one that best suits us, that best suits me. Or perhaps none of them are true. Maybe they are all false. So the last 45 minutes and the next 45 minutes is a waste of my time and your time. Or finally, perhaps only one of them is true. The first two options, A and B, are often blurred because they're quite similar. If option A is true, then by looking at all the different religions, we could take what is true from each one and come up with the one true religion. But of course, this would mean trying to bring harmony to all the different ideas taught in the different religious systems. To say that they are all true option B in today's climate is seen by many people to be by far the best and most tolerant position to adopt. No one has the right to say their way is the only way, or so goes the argument. Now, if you compare B and C, the crucial issue becomes one of truth. Is it possible for all religions to be true and for none of them to be true at the same time? Can it be possible for two ideas that contradict one another to both be true at one and the same time? So let's compare what Buddhism, Islam, and Christianity each have to say about three basic religious ideas, i.e. about God, sin, and salvation, and see what we come up with. So first, Buddhism, Islam, and Christianity's view of God. The Buddha, while never claiming to be God himself, said he didn't know if God even existed or not. So a Buddhist denies the very existence of a God, whether personal or otherwise. For the Buddha, there is no personal creator God. The world instead operates by natural power and law, not by divine command. As someone has said, a religion can hardly lead to God if it explicitly denies the existence of a God or any gods. What about Islam? Well, Muhammad taught that there was only one God, but he cannot be known in a personal way. He is powerful, yes, but distant, remote, and impossible to relate to on a personal level. And yet, according to Christianity, God is a supremely personal creator God who can be known personally and lovingly in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and as revealed in the Bible. Now, I hope you can see that you simply cannot harmonize these very different views of God. So option A will not work. They cannot all be poor reflections of one true religion, because God cannot be both personal and noble through Jesus Christ to the Christian and at the same time impersonal and unknowable to the Muslim. Jesus cannot be just a prophet to the Muslim and God come in the flesh to a Christian at one and the same time. He has to be one or the other, but he can't be both. God cannot exist for both the Christian and the Muslim, but not exist for the Buddhist. Either he exists or he does not exist, but he can't do both. Whether you're an artist or a scientist, logically, this idea, this latter idea, is incoherent. It makes no sense. You have to engage in what George Orwell called doublethink. That is the simultaneous holding together of two contradictory ideas as if both are true. For example, in his book 1984, the slogan of the party, one of them was, "War is peace." That's doublethink, a contradiction. But what about their view of sin? What is Buddhism, Islam, and Christianity's view of sin? Well, for the Buddhists, since God does not exist, there simply is no such thing as sin or rebellion against a divine being. That notion doesn't exist in Buddhism. By contrast, according to Islam, human beings are sinful, yes, but only by being disobedient to Allah. People are not sinful by nature. Christianity, however, maintains that sin is at the heart of all the problems in our world, and so is both very real and very serious indeed. Furthermore, you and I are sinful by nature, And so nothing we do can please God because of the sin that taints everything. Sin is not simply about doing wrong things. It is, in essence, a declaration of independence from God, either by simply ignoring him or by actively rebelling against his will for your life. So Christianity distinguishes between the root, sin, and the fruit, sins, plural. Put slightly differently, according to Christianity, people commit sins because they are sinners by nature. And according to Christianity, sin separates us from God, making personal relationship impossible with him. And this is so serious, in fact, that God himself had to become the man Jesus Christ. He then died for all our sin and sins on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago. Again, how does one harmonize these very different ideas about sin, its nature and very existence? Either sin is as serious as Christians maintain, or the Buddhist is right and sin doesn't even exist. And are we natural-born sinners or not? The Christian and Muslim view cannot both be right. Either we are sinful by nature or we are not, but we can't be both at the same time. So to say that Buddhism, Islam, and Christianity are all true when it comes to sin is logically, again, incoherent. And it doesn't matter how you feel about this, or whether you're a health professional or a music teacher, it makes absolutely no sense to believe they're all saying the same thing when it comes to the issue of sin. Finally, let's look at how Buddhism and Islam and Christianity view salvation. According to Buddhism, salvation is not about being saved from sin because sin doesn't exist and neither does God, but rather about the gaining of knowledge. Life is about a wheel of birth and rebirth, similar to reincarnation, until you attain enlightenment or nirvana, which is a state of blissful non-self or emptiness, or a state free of all suffering. It is achieved through the disciplines of the Eightfold Path. By contrast, in Islam, salvation for the Muslim involves believing the five articles of faith. I believe in the oneness of Allah, in angels, in prophets, in holy books, and in judgment, and by carrying out the five pillars of Islam. That is, confessing the creed, praying, fasting, giving to the poor, and going on pilgrimage. Christianity, on the other hand, insists that nothing you or I do, no matter how disciplined, devoted, or religious, can save us. A Christian is saved, according to Christianity, by the sheer kindness or grace of God alone, through the mercy of God alone, as he or she trusts in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ alone. Now, you don't need to be a great theologian or a great philosopher to work out that there are some very real significant differences in these different ways of salvation. And we've only looked at three world religions very briefly. This means that option B cannot be right or true. You cannot just pick a religion that suits you and think everything's going to be okay. Our pluralistic Western mindset that seeks to affirm all religious perspectives, in the end, actually honours none of them. At best, by insisting that all faiths are equal, we end up ignoring or suppressing what is distinctive about each one. At worst, we end up sacrificing our intellectual integrity on the altar of cultural sensitivity, political correctness, and tolerance. Even if you accept that the Eightfold Path of the Buddhist is the equivalent to accepting and obeying the articles and pillars of Islam, which incidentally it is not, Christianity is very clear that no one can be saved through either the Eightfold Path or following the articles and pillars of Islam, nor indeed any religious system of belief or philosophy. But even more basic, the fact is these three world religions don't even agree on the three most basic aspects of religious belief: the nature of God, of sin and of salvation. If they are all true, then none of them make sense. And the world we believe in is one that is nonsensical and filled with contradictions and utter confusion. In fact, if we say that they are all true, it is not much different from saying that none of them are true. Option C. So can I suggest to you that logically, we are left with only one option, and that is option D. Perhaps, maybe, of all the different religions on offer, maybe only one of them is actually true. Now, I need to make a couple of disclaimers at this point before I go any further. My two disclaimers. First, I need to make it clear that I'm not saying that bits of truth cannot be found in all the other religions that we see around us in this world. According to the Bible, the one true and living God of Christianity has provided evidence of his existence in his creation all around us for all to see. His creation demonstrates his power and weightiness. Therefore, we shouldn't be surprised that other religions pick up on this fact. Second, according to the Bible, being made in the image of God Almighty himself means, among other things, that God has built into each one of us a conscience, a compass, if you like, that helps us to distinguish between right and wrong. So, for example, most of us recognize that this world would be a better place if more people obeyed the Ten Commandments. Also, it's interesting that the essence of the golden rule found in Matthew 7, do to others what you'd have them do to yourselves, is found in every religion from Confucius onwards. Third and finally, there is this universal hunger for something spiritual or greater than ourselves all over the world. And it simply will not be satisfied by material things. I'm a bit torn next weekend because I lived in South Africa for 9 years and I was born in England. And England are playing South Africa in the World Cup next weekend. Who am I going to support? I'm not sure. But Ewan Murray had everything he'd ever dreamed of. He was a qualified vet and an international rugby player. He was into women, parties, and heavy drinking. But by his own admission, I quote, it was good fun, but it never satisfied me because it all lasted only a moment. I'd got everything I'd ever wanted, and I still wasn't satisfied. Deep down, I was miserable because my conscience was nagging at me and I couldn't shut it up. That was his experience. So for these and other reasons, we should not be surprised to find some good and very even insightful things in other religions. We might even find ourselves greatly challenged by the devotion, example, and dedication and commitment of people from different religious beliefs to us. That's my first disclaimer. My second disclaimer is that I am not saying we shouldn't be tolerant of other people and their beliefs. A few years ago, former UK Prime Minister Gordon Brown was overheard calling a woman a bigot because she disagreed with him on some point. It did not go well for Mr. Brown. Yet many Christians are dismissed as bigots. That is because by tolerance, a Christian means that position A is correct and position B is incorrect. Nevertheless, I will defend your right to believe and hold position B. That is what Christians traditionally mean by tolerance. You see, for Christians, tolerance and pluralism are not to be confused. What I mean is a pluralistic view of tolerance has evolved even from positions A and B being equally valid to now meaning that you are not allowed to hold position A. You must agree with and celebrate with me position B. And if you don't, you are bigoted and intolerant. And how dare you? So I have to agree with TV personality Piers Morgan, who as a liberal disagrees with those liberals who are adopting this latter view. Listen to what he said in the interview. The most important thing is to maintain the ability to have a democratic debate with people and to be able to sit with people that you fundamentally disagree with and to listen to things you find fundamentally offensive but actually respect someone's right to think differently to you. What's the point in calling yourself a liberal if you don't allow anyone else to have a different view? Whatever you think of Piers Morgan, on that point, he's right. Understood correctly, Christians want to be tolerant of other religious beliefs. Christians want people of other faiths to be free to express their beliefs. But we reserve the right to disagree with them without being given nasty labels like bigot, homophobe, or intolerant. All religions are not created equal, as it were, because Christianity makes some unique claims. Buddhism brings you a sage or wise man, i.e. Buddha. Islam brings you a prophet, i.e. Muhammad, and says, this is the way to find God. Indeed, all other religions do pretty much the same thing. And so in many ways, they're all the same despite the many contradictory ideas contained within them. Christianity, on the other hand, makes, among other things, two staggeringly outrageous claims. The first is that Jesus Christ was and is God Almighty himself, come in the flesh. Listen to how John put it in the first chapter of his biography of Jesus that was read by Corinne for us earlier on. John chapter 1. John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. John is deliberately echoing the very first verse of the Bible. He is saying someone was with the God of Genesis chapter 1 at the very dawn of creation, whom John calls the Word. And although this person was distinct from God, he was God. Verses 1 and 2. Indeed, through him, verse 3, everything was created. Then in verse 14, John tells us this person put on flesh and blood, skin and bones, and came to dwell, to actually live among the very creatures he had a hand in bringing into being. Like a human author, he wrote himself into the very story he was narrating. Then in verse 18, John tells us that no one has ever seen God. He's echoing an idea in the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, which said, no one can see God and live. Yet this person, who was in the closest possible relationship with God, because he was and is God, he has made God known. And the previous verse, verse 17, makes it clear that John is talking about the man, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. And later on in John chapter 10, some people try to stone Jesus Christ to death, accusing him of blasphemy because, I quote, John 10 verse 33, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. John 10 verse 33, page. Jesus himself said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, i.e. God. He also said that I and the Father are one. I and the Father are so close, we are as one. See, the Buddha never claimed to be God. Muhammad never claimed to be God. Jesus Christ did. And at the end of Matthew's gospel, he accepted the worship of his closest friend without batting an eyelid. An outrageously extraordinary thing for a first century Jewish man to do. So the first uniquely outrageous claim of Christianity is that Jesus Christ was and is God come in the flesh. The second is that he was and is forever resurrected from the dead. That's the second uniquely outrageous claim, that Jesus Christ was and is forever resurrected from the dead. The Christian rapper Shy Lin has a great song called Jesus is Alive. In it, he goes through a whole list of people from Plato to Nero, from Darwin to Elvis, who are all dead. Some other lyrics of this song include the following. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Gandhi and Haile Selassie are dead. Elijah Muhammad is dead. Jesus is alive. Christianity is in a league of its own because it claims not only that Jesus Christ is God himself come in the flesh, but also that he has been resurrected from the dead forever as the proof that he is God come in the flesh. If you turn with me to the end of John's Gospel, John chapter 20, the resurrected Jesus has appeared physically to several of his closest disciples or friends. But one of them, a man named Thomas, was not there at the time to see him. But his friends go to him and say, Thomas, we have seen the Lord. But Thomas, understandably, he's having none of it. What? So halfway through verse 25 of chapter 20, we read this. Thomas is speaking. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. Verse 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them, though the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then Jesus said to Thomas, put your fingers here, see my hands. Reach out your hands and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Thomas wanted proof because, like most people in the first century, he knew that dead men don't walk around talking to people. But the resurrected Jesus Christ then appeared to him and allowed him to touch the scars of his crucifixion. Notice how Thomas then responds by referring to the man Jesus Christ as my Lord and my God. The sheer weight of the evidence forced Thomas into making this remarkable statement. But notice at the end of verse 29, Jesus says seeing is not always to be equated with believing. That's good to know because you and I were born 2,000 years to see Jesus in the flesh, to see God walking and talking with flesh and bones on his body. If I could paraphrase what Jesus is saying in verse 29, I would say something like this. Not everyone can find favor with God by seeing him in the flesh like Thomas and others did in the first century. But we can all now find God's favor by weighing the evidence so that we might believe and have life in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter when we live. Indeed, at the very end of this same chapter of John's biography of the life of Jesus, he tells us that that was the very reason why he wrote John's gospel in the first place. Look at verse 30 of chapter 20. John writes, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you, those of us who have not seen these things, may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. I need to wrap up. In summary then, all religions are not equal because unlike Christianity, none of them claim that their founder was and is God come in the flesh. And no other religion attempts to prove this fact by claiming he was resurrected from the dead. How I feel about this is completely irrelevant. Having a pick and mix spirituality or choosing a religion for cultural or social reasons or because it suits my personality or makes me feel good, again, is completely irrelevant. Once you accept there is no such thing as absolute proof, what I mean is that nothing in history can be proved the way we can prove something in a science lab. For example, you cannot prove absolutely, but as you sit here listening to me this afternoon, you are not a butterfly dreaming that you are a human being listening to me speak. You can't prove that absolutely. Proof is a very slippery thing. I remember as a teenager, my math teacher proving to me and another boy that 1 = 2 in a math lesson. Now, the question you must ask yourself is this. Did the resurrection of Jesus really happen? That's the only really relevant question. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said this, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If Jesus is God come in the flesh, if he actually did rise from the dead, then John 14, verse 6 is factually true. And it means that all other religions, whilst they may contain some bits of truth, are a dead end, are inadequate, ineffective in helping to bring people into a right relationship with the one true God. And the second half of the verse is very clear. Absolutely no one can approach God for a relationship except through Jesus. Buddha will not and cannot connect you to God. And anyway, he's dead. Muhammad cannot get you into a relationship with God because he too is dead. Only Jesus makes this staggeringly outrageous claim because he was and is God come in the flesh and has been alive for the last 2,000 years. So can I encourage you to come with an open mind, one that does not rule out the miraculous, whether the divinity or the resurrection of Jesus, but rather is willing to go where the evidence leads you. I was at a wedding last weekend and was chatting to an old friend of mine. His daughter was getting married. She's our goddaughter. And some weeks previously, he was in a freak bicycle accident in which, amongst other things, he shattered his shoulder blade. He shattered all the bone in his shoulder blade into pieces. The doctor said he would need surgery. But when he went some time later back to the doctor, to the surgeon, apparently all the pieces of bone in his shoulders had somehow, apparently, all come back together again. And the surgeon said he didn't need surgery anymore. And so he told the surgeon that people at his church had been praying for him. And the surgeon said, well, perhaps that explains it, because I can't. It would seem that miracles do happen. If you don't start by ruling out the possibility of the miraculous, can I say there is a very powerful case based on the evidence that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead? Can I suggest that once you have investigated it thoroughly, arguably all alternative explanations of the data are even more difficult to believe, creating even more problems than they solve, than simply accepting that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead? Which means he is indeed God come in the flesh. Let's have a moment of quiet as we reflect upon what we've heard.